praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Lord's Chastening. We have been making the point for a number of weeks that God's message to his people is always fear not. Luke 12:32 is our verse. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we've been taking time to look at why we as Christians do not have to be afraid of what life may do to us, and we don't have to be afraid of what God may do to us. We've divided fears into two general categories, what life will do to us and what God might do to us. We don't have to fear what life will do to us because God is bigger than anything that can come against us. I don't care what you're looking at. I don't care what you're facing. It's not bigger than God. And you need to remind yourself in the midst of that, it's not bigger than God. Praise the Lord. So we don't have to fear what life will do to us. For several weeks, we've been talking about why we do not have to be afraid of what God may do to us. Yes, we are to fear God. The Bible is very clear about that. We're to fear God, meaning to have awe, respect, and reverence for God. That is accurate. But that is very different from being afraid of God. As Christians, we have no reason to be afraid of God. It's built into the minds of Christians, or many Christians, it's built into the minds of many Christians that God is going to get you. God is going to get you because of your failures and shortcomings. Now, that may be expressed in different ways, but that's a root problem for a lot of people, fear that God's going to get them for their failures and shortcomings. And so when bad stuff happens in their life, which bad stuff happens to all of us in our lives, the presumption is, this must be God. Here he is. He's getting me for what I did. He's punishing me. He's paying me back for what I did. When things go wrong, we're certain that God is blasting us with his wrath and his anger over, he's blasting us with his wrath and his anger over our sin in the form of bad circumstances, in the form of failure, in the form of sickness, whatever. I hear that regularly from Christians. Something bad is happening, and what their response to that is, what is God doing? So that tells me they know or they believe that somehow God is behind it, because of some kind of failure on their part. We all know we're guilty of sin before a holy God, and we know that we deserve punishment for sin, so we live in fear. We're waiting for the axe to fall or something bad to happen, and when it does, we're sure it's from God. You know, you've all seen this. A tragedy happens and the news media is there. They put a microphone in front of somebody's mouth, somebody who hadn't been in a church in their life, doesn't acknowledge God, a rank atheist, and they say, how could God let this happen? It's just built into people's consciousness that bad comes from God. But all these ideas that I just listed there, being afraid that God's going to punish us for our failures and shortcomings, that our bad circumstances are expressions of his anger at us over things we've done wrong, all of that comes out of misunderstanding scriptures. It comes out of taking verses out of context, and it comes out of religious traditions that we put above the Bible. We do it in ignorance. I'm not saying it's a willful thing. We don't know that's what we're doing. We believe and repeat cliches, thinking we're quoting scripture. I mean, there's just so much to it. But we're taking some time to sort it out. Now, tonight, in this lesson, we want to continue to talk about why we don't have to be afraid of God, even though we all do mess up in our lives. I want to talk more about that. And I also want to address a question, a couple of questions. We've made reference to them, but I think this would be a good time to spend a good portion of the lesson on them. Does all of this mean there is no consequence to sin? And does this mean it doesn't matter how we live? Now, we've addressed that, but we're going to go into a little more detail because when I teach things like this, it can make people uncomfortable. It hasn't happened in a while, but I've had people challenge me from the audience, that one time I was doing an interview on the radio. I was being interviewed, and somebody from another program called in and told me I needed to get down on my knees and repent over some of this stuff. Our dear friends. So I just want to make sure I'm very clear. No, we're not saying that there are no consequences to sin, and no, we're not saying that it's okay to live any way you want. So though we're going to talk more about why you don't have to fear God, or be afraid, and we're going to talk about some of these issues. Now, let's first begin by answering the question, why do Christians think like this? I mean, why do Christians assume that our troubles are from God, that they're sent by Him or they're allowed by Him to punish us for our sins, to teach us a lesson, whatever. There's all kinds of ideas like that. Why do we think like that? Now, we could do an entire lesson on each point I'm going to make, but let me just briefly make a couple of points here as to why we think like that. First off, we can thank the devil for many of these ideas. His number one tactic against us is to attack God's character or misrepresent God to us. He's been doing that since the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve, and He told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're familiar with that. But Satan tempted Eve and persuaded her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she persuaded Adam. Let me start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now let me stop right there for just a second. Eve's already in trouble. I'm sure you've heard that before, because she's not sure exactly what God said. What she's saying God said there is not what God said. God said, don't eat from the tree. He didn't say anything about touching it. And she says, there's a tree in the midst of the garden. Well, actually, there were two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she's a little fuzzy on the Word of God. I mean, we could do a whole lesson right there, but it's knowledge from the Word of God that enables us to recognize and deal with the tactics of the devil. That's, and our number one contest, if you will, is with the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so on and so forth. And we're specifically told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles is the mental strategies or trickery of the devil. The armor of God is His Word. We've done whole lessons on that, and we could. His armor there doesn't mean pretend you put the helmet on and the breastplate and, you know, the loin belt and pick up your sword. Armor there is the Word of God. Don't have time to show you, but I could. It's knowledge from the Word of God. Okay, so verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. He said, that's not true. You won't die. He contradicts what God said, but then listen to this, verse 5. This is the verse we're going for. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, his temptation to her came out of a misrepresentation of God's character. The reason God does not want you to eat from that tree is because He knows what a blessing it will be to you. You'll become like gods, knowing good from evil. God's holding out on you. Well, there's a couple problems with that. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, they were made in the image of God. They're already in the image of God. They're as much like God as a creature can be like a creator by the design of God. That's His plan, because God's made for relationship. God made man for relationship. But the root issue here, or the root pull here, is God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because it's going to open your eyes to some marvelous things. In other words, God is holding out on you. He attacked the character of God to Eve. God did not want them to eat from that tree because it would kill them. It would bring death to them. not because he was withholding something from them. But this is the tactic. It originated in the garden, and it has followed down through the history of man. So, you know, we're asking the question, why do we got all these ideas about, well, God does bad to the people, and, you know, God caused me to have this car wreck because he wanted me to learn a lesson. God sent me to the hospital because he wanted me to rest. If I had a dollar for every time somebody's told me that, and I say that respectfully, if anybody's ever said it, forgive me, I don't mean to offend anybody, but that's not in line with the scripture any more than you'd send your kid to the hospital to give them time to rest. If you do it to your kid, then God would do it to you, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. I want to read you something Paul said about 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden. The devil still, that tactic that he used on Eve, he still works on people today. How do I know? Well, 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden, approximately, we've got Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, there's a whole lesson in that verse that we're not going to deal with tonight in the interest of time, but I want you to notice a couple of things. It's 4,000 years after that incident in the Garden of Eden, at least. And Paul, this was a troubled church. The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. And Paul was concerned that through the devil's lies, just like he beguiled Eve, he specifically refers to what the devil did to Eve. Well, what did the devil do to Eve? He lied to her about the word of God, contradicted the word of God to her, and attacked God's character. That's what he did to Eve. And Paul was concerned that as the serpent was able to trick Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He was concerned that they would be drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, more than we're going to discuss tonight. How many of you know, if you decide Jesus is not God, you've been pulled away from the simplicity that's in Christ? So there's a lot in this verse. Or if you decide that we don't need a Savior, you've been pulled away from the simplicity that's in Christ. But for the purposes of our discussion, consider this. Jesus shows us what God is like. That's one of the reasons Jesus came to earth, was to show God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and speak his words by his power in me. Jesus said in John 5:19, I do only what I see my Father do. Jesus shows us what God is like. And I can do whole lessons on this, but you can do it yourself. Read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. You find one time Jesus did bad to somebody. One time he refused to heal somebody. One time he caused a donkey cart crash to teach somebody a lesson. One time he put somebody in the local hospital just to give them a chance to rest. You're not going to find it. It's not in there. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. If Jesus doesn't do it, God doesn't do it. Now, I know that brings up lots of yes but questions. We've dealt with some of them. We'll deal with more of them. Praise the Lord. But to be moved away from the simplicity that's in Christ means to move away from the picture of God that's given to us in and through Jesus. If we do, we'll draw erroneous conclusions about how God treats people. We have to have accurate knowledge from the Bible in order to answer the lies and the challenges to the character of God that the devil brings up, because he does it. This has happened to every one of us. Something bad happens, and the first thought is, God, why? How? And at the root of that is often an accusation against God. If you're really honest, God, why'd you? I've been so faithful to you. I haven't messed up. I haven't done whatever. Or I have done da-da-da-da-da. How could you let this happen? Well, see, you had help arriving at that conclusion. That's part of your unrenewed mind, is what that is. So why are we even having these discussions about God doing bad stuff to us? Well, the devil's been very effective and very successful in ingraining that into religious teaching. Now, Secondly, here's a second reason why we do struggle with these issues. The hardships of life come to us all, saved and unsaved. And in an attempt to figure out why bad things happen, we presume that somehow God must be behind the trouble because we've been bad, and or he's punishing us and trying to teach us something. But there's several problems with that. And once again, we could do whole lessons on all of this. Bad circumstances do not come from God. They do not come from God. They are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. The Living Bible, I love the way the Living Bible says it. It says, and all things began to grow old and die. There's death and corruption in the earth because of Adam's sin. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. When God came looking for them in Genesis chapter 3, after they had sinned, God spoke to the serpent, he spoke to Adam, and he spoke to Eve and explained to them consequences of what they had just done. And one of the things he said to Adam in verse 17 and 18 is, the ground is cursed for your sake. Now, God is not saying, I curse the ground for your sake. You have to look at the Hebrew verb there to understand that. But the verb tense is not saying God is cursing them. The verb tense says, because of what you've done, this is a consequence. I mean, if I light a match and hold it to the paper, we wouldn't say the match is burning the paper. It's a consequence of the situation. A curse came in the earth, and the hardships that are in this earth, the hardships of life, they're ultimately traceable back to Satan as the first rebel in this universe, and he works in situations to steal the word of God from us. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus told the parable of the sower sowing the word, Mark 4 and Matthew 13, remember how it says Satan comes immediately when the word is sown to steal the word? It says he comes to do it through persecution, affliction, and tribulation. Those three words are specifically used, persecution, affliction, and tribulation. Why? Because persecution, affliction, and tribulation, it makes it look like God has forgotten you. It makes it look like God is not taking care of you. And then you got your unrenewed mind and him whispering thoughts about, hey, God doesn't care about you. Remember what you did? After all that you've done, you have blah, 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 yada, 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 yada. And we become convinced that our troubles must be from God. And then, see, here's something else. And like I say, we could do whole lessons on all of this. We make the mistake of trying to figure out what God is doing by looking at our circumstances. We do this all the time. Something's going on in our life, and we look at it, and we think, what's God doing? But I'm here to tell you, that's a mistake. It's a mistake. You cannot tell what God is doing by looking at your circumstances. I can give you numerous examples from the Bible of people who tried to figure out what was going on by looking at their circumstances, and they drew really wrong conclusions. Joshua chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. That's when Joshua and the children of Israel were entering the promised land. If you remember, God told them, don't make any leagues or covenants with the people in the land. Well, the Gibeonites were a crafty group of people dwelling in the land. And remember, they sent a couple of them. They dressed up in real old dusty clothes, and they took moldy bread and worn out wineskins to make it look like they'd been on the road for a long time. And they came to the Israelites, Joshua, and said, oh, we're from far away, but we heard about you guys, and we want to make a peace treaty with you. And it specifically says Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. He went by what he could see there, and he made a peace treaty with them, and he got tricked. He got tricked. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 28, when Paul was shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita, you remember that? He was gathering wood to add to the fire, and a big old poisonous snake bit him. Well, the people of the island saw that, and they said, whoa, this guy must be a murderer. He thought he escaped justice because he wasn't killed in the shipwreck, but justice has caught up with him because now this poisonous snake has bit him. So they concluded from what they could see that Paul was some kind of criminal who was getting what he deserved. They waited a few minutes because this particular kind of snake, if it bites you, death comes quickly. Well, Paul just shook it off because he was familiar with the scripture that says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, or Jesus had said that. And then Psalm 91 says we can I'm drawing a blank there. I'm not quoting that right. But it says we have power over serpents. And they waited for him to puff up and fall over, which he did not do. And then it goes, they changed their mind. He must be a god. So within a matter of a couple of minutes, circumstances told them, first, he's a murderer, and then secondly, it told him he's a god. And both of those were wrong. He wasn't a murderer and he wasn't God. Looking at, you can't tell what God is doing by looking at your circumstances. Why? Because God isn't behind all the circumstances in your life.
Amen.
He's not behind all the circumstances in your life. See, God tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. Is that right? Walk by faith and not by sight. If he tells us to walk by faith and not by sight, why would he direct you by your circumstances? Because you got to look at them.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yeah,
and the answer to that question is he doesn't. Now, like I say, we could do a whole lesson on this, but God, he does not lead us, he does not guide us, and he does not teach us through circumstances. I'm not saying you can't learn something from your circumstance. I mean, if you touch a hot stove, you really should learn from that. Don't do that, okay? But you could have read the directions and learned that you shouldn't touch the heating element. We could read the directions in the Bible, but we don't. But I digress. Okay, he does not lead us, guide us, or teach us through circumstances. He leads us, guides us, and teaches us by his Spirit through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is called the teacher of the church, and the Word of God is his teaching tool.
Amen.
So much we could say about that, but think about it for a minute. He orders our steps, not our circumstances. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. See, he's not moving you around like a little chess piece and changing circumstances just to see what you'll do. You know, I remember this happened years ago. My brother Richard, who plays the guitar with Mercy's Child, he's only been a Christian for 10 years. He was in his 40s when he got saved, and he lived a pretty wild lifestyle. I remember one time, we were all eating Thanksgiving at my mom's, and you know how you chit-chat with the family. And at that time, he was driving for a courier service. And he tells this little story about how he was carrying this real important package on this particular day, and it had to be at this certain place at a certain time. You know, and I mean, time is running out, and it's major that he get there. Well, suddenly he has a flat tire, and he doesn't have a spare, and he doesn't have any money. Well, he has the flat tire like 100 feet from a Dobbs Auto place, and he's able to roll in there, you know, and they have an open bay, and they're able to take him and get him a new tire right then. You know, I forget, but somehow he didn't need money to get it. I don't remember what the specific was now, but he was able to get it without paying him a dime. They put it right on. He's on his way, and he gets the package there on time. And so, you know, but it occurred to me, you know, if you were a Christian, you'd be sitting there saying, well, the Lord, he let me have that flat tire just 100 feet from the Dobbs Auto place, and the Lord worked it out so that I could get right into the stall and get the tire on, and praise the Lord, he had it all set up so I didn't have to pay for it, and I hit all green lights going the rest of the way, and I got my package there on time. Praise the Lord. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to acknowledge God, but I can remember that was a revelatory moment for me because I realized, wait a minute, sometimes it goes exactly right for a rank unbeliever, and sometimes it goes exactly wrong for an ardent, passionate believer. Why is that? It's just random circumstances. Now, I know people get, oh, God's in control of everything. Well, of course he is. When I taught school, I was in control of my classroom. But how many of you know there could be little uprisings in there that I had to pull out the big guns to get it under control? In other words, I'm saying you cannot tell by your circumstances what God is doing. Now, but I believe in acknowledging God. If I were in that circumstance, I'd say, well, God, help me, praise the Lord. As long as you understand, God didn't have an angel there to pop your tire 100 feet from the Dobbs Auto Center, okay? And he didn't cause somebody else to break down just down the road to make sure the bay was clear when you got there. And, you know, but see, that's how we do it sometimes. And the problem with all that is we end up thinking our bad circumstances come from God. God does not, he orders your footsteps through circumstances. He doesn't manipulate circumstances for you.
Amen.
I could do whole lessons on that, but praise the Lord. God works in us by his Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says it's God who works in us, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians 6:17 says his word is the sword of the Spirit. God works in our lives invisibly behind the scenes until at the right time we see results. Now, okay, so why do we struggle with where does our trouble come from? One, help of the devil. Two, we want to try to explain what's going on in our lives. But that leaves us with this question. Doesn't God sometimes blast us with his anger and his wrath in the form of bad circumstances, failure, sickness, etc., when we mess up, when we sin? I mean, aren't there times when the bad circumstances are God's wrath and anger? Well, let's talk about that. First off, you got to remember some of the key points we've discussed up till now. Okay, some of what I'm saying tonight is based on stuff we've already said. We've made the point that God's wrath or God's anger is not like human wrath. God's wrath is his judicial response to sin. We've been all through that. Just like the policeman pulling you over to give you a ticket is the judicial response to your error. God's wrath against our sin, God's judicial response to our sin, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Romans 1:18 says that Romans 1:16 is where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Then verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And then verse 18 says, for therein is the wrath of God revealed. How does the gospel reveal the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God went to Jesus at the cross. God is not now doling out wrath on a sin-by-sin basis to anybody, not the gamblers in Las Vegas, you know, not the prostitutes in Los Angeles, you know, not the mafia in New York. He does not dole out wrath on a sin-by-sin basis because it went to Jesus at the cross. Now remember, God was not mad at Jesus. God was carrying out justice at the cross. And through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice and is able to now justify us. Justify means to acquit. Acquittal or justification is a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. All charges are dropped. Now, I put this in here somewhere. I don't remember where I put it. I gave you a wrong verse a couple weeks ago. Jesus is the Savior of all men, okay? Now, it's in the outline somewhere. I don't remember where it is, but it's in there. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I couldn't remember where it was. I said 1 Timothy chapter 2. But see, Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Every sin has already been paid for. That's why it's such a tragedy for anybody to go to hell. Because it isn't, you know, I came to Jesus July 10th, 1975, and God put all my sins on Jesus then. No, it happened 2,000 years ago. Now, in the New Testament, the term God's wrath, the wrath of God, is never used in connection with daily Christian living. See, I'm making the point. Your trouble is not God's wrath or anger being expressed through your difficult circumstances or your sickness. The term God's wrath or the wrath of God is never used in the New Testament in connection with daily Christian living. Now, you're going to have to run your references to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. All you got to do is get a concordance and look up every place the word wrath is used and every place the word anger is used, and you will see that it is never used in connection with God being mad or angry or wrathful against a Christian. It is used in two ways, primarily. It is used in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth. And I've listed some of the verses there. We've looked at some of them, and we'll look at more as we work through this series here. When Jesus comes back to earth, he is going to execute the judicial response of God to all who have refused his offer of salvation. You see it in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. And we'll talk about that in some detail. We'll do a whole lesson on it. That's where you see the word wrath used. And then you also see it used in connection with those who believe, you also see it used in connection with those who don't believe on Jesus. Look at John 3. We've looked at this a number of times. I'm still kind of refreshing our memory just a little bit. Oops, too far. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This verse tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. Then I listed the other places where the wrath of God... Let's just read them real quickly, and then we'll make our comments. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We could say a lot about each of these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. He's reminding the Ephesians of what their condition was before they came to Christ. Among whom, well, let me start in verse 2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Disobedience there, if you look that up in the Greek, is unbelief. The children of unbelief, unbelievers, okay? You walked according to the same course that unbelievers, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our very nature was deserving of God's judicial response. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. He's just listed some sins that Christians are not to be involved in. And he goes on to say, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of unbelief. It says disobedience in the King James, but it's unbelief in the Greek. And then Colossians 3, 6 says basically the same thing. Colossians 3, 6. He lists some sins that Christians are not supposed to be involved in. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Once again, that word disobedience is unbelief. Okay, the word wrath is only used like this, in connection with unbelievers. It's not used in connection with Joe Christian, okay? Remember, we talked about this. God's wrath against sin has been expressed. Oh, here it is, 1 Timothy 4:10. It says he's the savior of all men, especially those who believe. God's wrath against sin has been expressed, but you must receive the expression of that wrath in order for the wrath of God to be removed from you. You must receive Jesus. That's what John 3:36 means when it says the wrath of God abides on those who believe not. If they don't receive the expression of God's wrath, the cross of Christ, which satisfied the claims of justice, when they leave this life, they will face the judicial response of God to their sin. Now, God is not now dealing with men in wrath. In this life, he is not dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with them in mercy. God has given men a lifetime to repent. We've talked about that. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil, we're told in Luke, the 6th chapter. He gives the rain to the just and the unjust. But those who do not receive Christ face the wrath of God when they die. Now, we've talked about what that means. God will not be standing there when they step out of their body to scream at them and, you stupid idiot, how could you act like this? You're really, go to your room. Hell is your room. Go to your room, you stupid. You know, like we said, the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. That's what the scripture says, James chapter 1, verse 20. We're close by. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is speaking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who do not receive Christ face the wrath of God when they die. They face continued, irreversible, eternal separation from God. You live this life separated from God, that will continue, but it will be irreversible. It will be final. It will be eternal. Now, We're talking about the fact that in the New Testament, the words wrath and anger are never used in connection with daily Christian living. We see the word wrath in connection with the second coming of Jesus. We see the term wrath in connection with unbelievers. In the New Testament, the word anger is never used in connection with God in daily Christian living. In Jesus' earth ministry, Jesus did get angry a couple times. Now, Jesus is God and shows us God. But when he got angry at people, it was primarily the Pharisees. Read through the Gospels and you see who he got mad at. It was the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites. Look at Mark. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It says, verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Now stop right there for just a second. It's a synagogue, it's a Sabbath day, and the people who are there in the temple, they see a guy with a withered hand, and they say, Jesus, come in. And they're watching to see what he'll do. Why? Because they want to see the works of God demonstrated? Because they hope this man gets set free? No, they're looking for a way to accuse Jesus. The Pharisees had added laws. This is a whole can of worms for another night. But they had added oral tradition to the law of Moses. And by the time Jesus came to earth, there were all these rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And one of them was you could not give any kind of medical treatment to anybody on the Sabbath day. Do you remember that time Jesus made clay and spittle and put it on the guy's eye? You know, you wonder, why'd you do something like that? Well, one reason was that's a medical, you know, he's applying salve, if you will. He did it to goad the Pharisees. You go through and see how many times he healed people on the Sabbath day. Why are we giving that information? Well, it was Tuesday and he healed people. It was Wednesday and he healed people. You don't get that. You get he healed on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was a direct challenge to the religious tradition of the Pharisees. So they're watching. They don't care if that man gets healed or not. They want Jesus to violate their law. So they'll have a reason to accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there. He lines it out there. To not heal would be evil. To not heal would be evil. Now, what does that tell you? Well, I know what it tells me. It tells me that God never refuses to heal. Why? Because that would be evil. Now, you might say, yeah, but the whole church prayed for my friend, and he died anyway. Or I prayed, and I haven't been healed. Well, it's not because God has refused to heal you. Somehow you haven't made the right connection yet. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But do you see that? Now, I'm speaking pretty boldly there, but that's one reason we struggle with healing is because we got a lot of fuzzy areas here. Everybody, including me, knows people the whole church prayed for and died, but we can't water down the message because it didn't work for us. But I digress. Okay. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save lives or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, it made him mad. That's righteous anger right there. Being grieved for the hardness that was in their hearts. Being grieved for the hardness that was in their hearts. One translation there says, sorry that their minds were closed. Another one says, he was deeply disturbed by their callousness. He's angry, but he's also grieved at them. He's sorry for the way they're acting. Now, that ought to give you some insight into God. Remember the verses we read in previous lessons about judgment is a foreign work to God. It's a strange work. It's an alien work. His heart is not in it. Ruse translation says, and after an angry glance round the circle, Jesus was angry with them for it. Now, as you read through the Gospels, and you'll have to read through the Gospels to see if I'm telling the truth here, but I am, Jesus never blasted anybody with sickness or car wrecks to teach them a lesson. If you read through and see what he did to the Pharisees, he verbally rebuked and chastised them. Matthew chapter 23, go to this. I know you're familiar with this, but let me just, the whole chapter. The whole chapter is a very strong, a scathing statement. Let me just read verse 13. But woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you yourselves neither go in, and neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in. Verse 14, for woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, so on and so forth. The point is, go through and read the Gospels and see how many times he let them have it with his word. He let them have it with his word. Now, remember when turn back to chapter 21 here. Remember when Jesus turned the money tables over in the temple? It doesn't say he was angry, but I think we can put two and two together there, okay? Verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So much we could say there. But in other words, he turned the tables over, but with his word, he told them what the problem is. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And guess what? He then prayed and healed a bunch of people. He showed them what it should have been. He didn't give them leprosy and say, see, I told you, boys. He didn't cut the brake line on their donkey cart and send them home. You know, those are all things, God caused me to have this car wreck because he wanted me to witness to the paramedics on the way to the hospital. Well, actually, he wanted you to witness to them anyway. But see, those are all religious cliches that we repeat and believe and we think we're quoting scripture. Well, I digress. Okay. God does chasten us. That's the title of our lesson tonight. God does chasten us. Now, you know, somebody's thinking, well, I liked the lesson up until now. Now you're going to tell me about the bad stuff. Because so far you told me, phew, 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 don't have to worry. I'm wiping sweat away from my eyes. God does chasten us when we persist in sin. He does. Most certainly, the scripture is very clear. But he does it with his word. He chastens us with his word. That's how Jesus, who is God and shows us God, chastened people. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Let's talk for a minute about, because see, we're talking about, is there no consequence to sin? I mean, if God is not blasting me with his wrath, and he's not, if God is not popping me upside the head with his anger, and he's not, is there no consequence to sin? Well, God does chasten us. Now, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read verse 19, but let me set the scene here real quick. About 60 years after Jesus left the earth, he appeared to his disciple John, who had been exiled on the island of Patmos. And the information he gave John, the vision that John had, and the information that was transmitted to him became the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is. Most of Revelation deals with specific events that will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus to this earth. But chapters 2 and 3 contain letters. Well, they have specific instructions for seven churches, or seven letters, if you will. Letters in the Old Testament or epistles were meant to be delivered orally. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven sets of instructions for seven specific churches which were located in Asia Minor at this time. Now, Asia Minor is Turkey today. If I had a map, I could show you it on the map. It's what is today the modern-day country of Turkey. There were seven churches there. And Jesus had specific instructions for those seven churches. Now, if you read through the letters, they contain both praise for things the churches were doing right, and they also contain correction for the churches of stuff that they were doing wrong. Jesus' correction of them came through these words. Now, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. You can go back and read them, but you can see for yourself. I have aught with thee, he says to several churches. You do this and you shouldn't be doing it. He corrects them through his word. Now, Jesus concludes this part of his message, where he has specific praise and correction for seven actual churches in existence. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. He concludes this part of the message to John and the churches with the statement, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, he has just spent these words that he's already spoken praising and correcting. Now, look, you can leave this behind. Go to Psalm 94. Let me read you Psalm 94. "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." Jesus says he rebukes and chastens people that he loves. Well, he loves you, so that must mean he rebukes and chastens you. Is that right? Okay. Now, like I say, that's the bad part. We don't want to hear about that. That's because we've got a lot of religious ideas about what rebuke and chastening is. I'm not at the right psalm. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law." Blessed is the man whom you chasten and teach out of your law. Both rebuke and chastening are verbal. Both rebuke and chastening are accomplished through words. "Blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law." God rebukes us and chastens us with his word. Now let's think about this. I looked up the word rebuke just to see how the dictionary said it. I like to do that. And this is what it says. You know what rebuke means, but let's think about it for a minute. Forget all your church ideas. Forget everything you ever heard in church about rebuke for a minute. Unless I told it to you, then it was okay. Forget for a minute. What does it mean? Rebuke. It means to confute, which means to overwhelm by argument. It means to refute, which means to prove wrong by argument or evidence. It means to reprove, which means to administer a rebuke or to scold or to express disapproval of. It means to convict or to find or to prove guilty. Those are all the dictionary definitions. Rebuke means to overwhelm them by the argument. It means to prove them wrong by the argument. It means to scold them. Well, how do you do all that? Did you ever rebuke your kid? Yes, you did, or you had a house out of control. I rebuked students when I taught them. Stop that. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's all rebuke. That's rebuke. Now, like I say, forget all your religious ideas for a minute. Yeah, I thought my car wreck was the Lord rebuking me. Well, you were wrong. I say that as kindly as I can. You were wrong. To rebuke, it's verbal. To chasten means to, and you can look all this up to see if I'm telling the truth, it means to train. It means to instruct. It means to correct or to discipline. Oh, see, there it is. The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You're getting way ahead of me, and I got an answer for you. To chasten means to train, to instruct, to correct, or to discipline by chastening. And the word chastening means instruction. Let me show you how the word chastening is used in the New Testament. Some places you probably never noticed it before. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Golly, the time goes fast. I know it doesn't go fast for you, but it goes fast for me. Acts chapter 7, you were supposed to say, oh, it doesn't go fast for us. Just kidding. Acts chapter 7. Let's see, we went verse 22. Where am I? Acts chapter 7, verse 22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, and was mighty in word and deed." Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. If you look that word learned up in the Greek, you know what you're going to find? The word chastisement. That's the same word. We're going to go over to Hebrews 12 in just a minute where it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And you're going to say, there's my car wreck right there. That's not what the word means. But I'm building on this. That word, look it up. You can see if I'm telling the truth. That word there is the same word translated chastisement. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That Revelation 3:19, what Jesus said, that's what we're working on. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is the word chasten here, okay? Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me show you another place it's used. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See that word nurture? You look that up, that's the word chasten. That's the word chasten, chastisement. That's the same word. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Well, that ain't right. No wonder I'm in 1 Timothy. I was going to say that's not right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I'd ask you to tell me which word you think is chastening, but you'd probably give me the wrong answer. So let me tell you which word there is chastening. It's the word instruction. You thought it'd be the word correction. It's the word instruction. The word of God is profitable for chastisement. Why? Because chastening is verbal. It's meant to give you information about what you're doing wrong, so you can stop it and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Let me show you one more. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Teaching is our word. That's the word chastise. Chastisement is instruction through words. See what I'm saying? Now, yeah, but doesn't the Bible somewhere say that those whom God loves, he chastens, and that can mean car wrecks and cancers and trials and troubles? Well, turn to Hebrews 12. That's where you think that is. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me start in verse 5. Now, we could actually do a whole lesson on this, but I'm just giving you some food for thought. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is he whom the Father chastises not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Tons of stuff we could say about this. But people take this passage and say, my car wreck was the Lord chastening me. Your sickness is the Lord chastening you. But there's a problem with that. You cannot impose meanings on the words rebuke and chasten, which are not allowed by the text. And that's what people do. The people to whom these words were first written would not have heard, the Lord gives you donkey cart crashes to teach you a lesson. What if I stood up here and said, alien beings from the planet Zadok have implanted probes in my brain. The Lord is chastening me. You'd think that's ridiculous, and you'd be right. Why is that? Well, because I've imposed a meaning on this verse that it can't possibly have. Well, when you tell me that your car wreck is the Lord chastening you, you are imposing a meaning on this verse that it can't possibly have. Why? Back up. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That verse right there defines chastening. It's rebuke. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when you're rebuked of him. What is rebuke? Rebuke is stop that. It's verbal. Does that make sense? Rebuke and chastening are verbal. Look it up in an English dictionary. Look how the word chastisement is used elsewhere in the New Testament, which is what we just did. We cannot give these words a meaning that the text won't support. Okay? Now, there's so much we could say about this. I don't have the time. But notice we're told to despise not the chastening of the Lord. Is that right? We're not supposed to despise the chastening of the Lord. Despise means to have little regard for. We're told to endure chastening. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, we're told not to despise it. That means to have little regard for it. And we're told to endure it. To endure, that word means to remain under or to stay under. Chastening from the Lord is something you can reject or get out from under. Car wrecks and cancer, you can't get out of that. You either have it or you don't. If I say to you, stop doing that, you can take it or leave it. Is that right? If I go cut the brake lines, they're cut. Now, you know, sometimes people say, well, okay, but just as a human parent sometimes has to spank a disobedient child, so God has to occasionally spank us. There is a huge difference between being spanked on the bottom as a child and getting cancer or having your house burned down. Is that right? Mm-hmm. You cannot make that parallel. See, now, verse 9, it does link God's discipline with earthly fathers. For we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more give reverence to the Father of spirits? Jesus told us, don't turn there right now in the interest of time, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus told us that our heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father. That's where he said, if you have a son and he asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? Then Jesus says, if you guys, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to his kids? Jesus authorized us to understand our heavenly Father in terms of a good earthly father. This verse links discipline with a good earthly father. What good earthly father cuts the brakes on his kid's car, cuts the brake line to teach him a lesson? What parent locks his kid in a room and releases germs in there to give him a disease? What parent breaks a kid's leg to teach him a lesson? No good parent does that. That's abuse. We understand it when earthly parents do it, but yet we say God does stuff like that. And it's all based on religious tradition that has its root in the attacks of the devil against the character of God. Now, the word chasten is used one time in the New Testament in connection with sickness. I could do a lot more with Hebrews 12 here, but I'm just giving you food for thought. Whatever chastening is verbal, rebuke and chastening, it's verbal. It's words for the purpose of instruction. One time the word chasten is used in the New Testament in connection with sickness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What all did I put in here? What else could possibly be on the last page? First Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read verses 29. Well, let me set the scene. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues, and one of their issues was they were getting drunk at communion and pigging out on the bread. And Paul wrote to rebuke them and to tell them, stop that. That's not the purpose of communion. And he's got a detailed explanation about how the Lord Jesus, the night before he died, took the bread and the wine. He explains that communion is supposed to be a remembrance of the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There's our word, chastened. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, let me give you some food for thought. Back up to verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Let me address that. Because a lot of people think, I'm not worthy to take communion. I've been bad. I messed up. Unworthily there, look that word up. It means irreverently. That's the word. They were taking communion irreverently. You know what irreverent means, with lack of respect. Getting drunk on the communion elements and pigging out on the bread. It wasn't a worthiness issue. This verse is used to keep people from taking communion. Okay, look it up, see if I'm telling the truth or not. They were eating it irreverently, and they were drinking judgment on themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were taking communion irreverently, and they were not recognizing the value of Jesus' sacrifice. And as a result, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many actually have died. Now, this is called judgment. They ate or drank judgment. That's the word damnation in the Greek. It's judgment to themselves. And it's called the chastening of the Lord. Now, what is this? You better watch out. God's going to get you. I'm kidding. Just liven it up a little bit. God was not making these people sick or killing them. How do I know that? That isn't consistent with what Jesus shows us about God, first off. Here, let me show you tell you a little rule of Bible interpretation. If you've got 10 verses that clearly say one thing, and you got one verse that seems to contradict it, Don't throw out the 10 in favor of the one. Put the one on the shelf and assume you do not yet have understanding of it. See, what we do, we got 10 clear verses and we see one that contradicts and we go, uh-oh. Well, it can't contradict because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, what 10 verses do we clearly have that say God doesn't make people sick or kill his own people? A, the earth ministry of Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what my Father tells me. I only do what I see my Father do. He made nobody sick. He killed nobody. He never refused to heal anybody. Secondly, we have the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us that our sins and our sicknesses were put on Jesus. And that word there in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, it's physical sickness, physical pain, was put on Jesus. And with his stripes, we are healed. So Jesus, who shows us God, healed everybody, didn't make anybody sick. At the cross, healing was provided for us. So we got that clearly says God does not make people sick. Okay, that's not consistent. When God judges people on the earth, and we'll deal with this in more detail in another lesson, when God judges people on this earth, he allows them to reap the consequences of their actions. He allows them to reap the consequences of their sin. Because these people were not discerning the body of Christ. And see, that's often taught meaning. Well, let me back up a little bit. I've been at communion services like this, and they'll say, now, if you got a grudge against anybody here in church or you've had a quarrel with anybody, go make it right because you're not discerning the fact that we're all a body. Have you ever heard that? I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not the primary meaning here. His body was broken so that we could be healed. With his stripes, we are healed. Is that right? Is that what the scripture says? They were failing to discern that the blood bought sin, salvation from the sin, and his body was broken so that they could be healed. And for that reason, they were sick. Now, note 2, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The Corinthians could have stopped the consequences of their sin at any time by judging themselves. How? By saying, this is wrong. Don't do it anymore. Stop this. Now, let me digress just a bit. Why does God let us reap the consequence of our sin? When God, and I could prove it, I don't have time tonight, but I can show you other examples of it. Why does God let us reap the consequences of our sin? It's a big lesson, but consider a few points. Men really do have free will. With free will comes choice and the consequences that come with our choices. God does not force anyone to serve him or to obey him. He desires that we freely choose to serve him. But if we choose the pig pen, it is his hope that the conditions in the pig pen will cause us to come to ourselves and return to Father's house. That's what happened to the prodigal son, isn't it? That we'll come back to Father's house before the damage is irreversible. Let me read verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read it out of William's translation because it's a little clearer. But if we properly saw ourselves, we would not bring down upon us this judgment. But since we do bring down upon us this judgment, we're being disciplined by the Lord so that finally we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, think about what these people are doing. These people didn't just get mad, hit their finger with a hammer, and say a cuss word. They are devaluing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sin is deceptive. It can deceive you. That's one of the dangers of sin. It deceives you. And they are playing with the source of salvation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to get to the point where you say, you know, I don't need this anymore. This is the blood of Christ. It is for salvation, but I don't want it. That's what the Hebrew people were doing, the Hebrew Christians. That's why the letter to the Hebrews was written. Many of them were turning their back on Jesus, repudiating the blood sacrifice. That's a very dangerous thing. So God is allowing them to reap the consequences of it. Why? In the hope that the pig pen will wake them up, since his word isn't waking them up. But that's very different than God gave me cancer to teach me a lesson. Can you see that? I'm not saying there aren't consequences to sin. See, consider the Pharisees. Let's go back to them for just a minute, the religious hypocrite leaders of Israel. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly rebuked and chastened them. With words. Read through the Gospels. I've just listed some. They did not listen to him. They rejected him, and they turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. The Pharisees despised the chastening of the Lord. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not reading it in the interest of time, but over and over again, he said, you know, you're the guys who killed the prophets. We sent prophets to you, and you killed them. That blood is going to be required of this generation. He said that at the end of his speech in Matthew chapter 23. But they despised the chastening of the Lord. He told them in Matthew 12, they said, show us a sign. And he said, you're not going to get any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The queen of the south is going to rise up in judgment against you people because she recognized the wisdom of Solomon, and there's a greater than Solomon here. The people of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you got, in other words, he told them, you guys, in fact, let me read you this one. You're familiar with this. Look at Matthew chapter 23. After he calls them hypocrites 98 times, well, not 98, but a lot of times, and he says, this blood, the blood of the prophets that have been murdered by the religious leaders is going to be required of you guys. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that was sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't do it. Behold, your house is left desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But in other words, he's telling them, they despise the chastening of the Lord. Now you remember, when God brought Israel to the promised land, he told them, if you reject me, your enemies will overrun you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we've looked at that. If you reject me and worship the gods of the people around you, you'll be overrun by your enemies. And that's exactly what happened to them. God did not make their enemies overrun Israel. It was a consequence of their sin. They abandoned their protection by not being faithful to their covenant with God, and they reaped the consequence of their sin. Now, God told the Pharisees who he was. Jesus told them who he was. He told them, if you reject me, there are serious consequences ahead. But they despised the chastening of the Lord. They didn't endure the chastening of the Lord. Well, in 70 AD, 40 years after their Messiah was rejected, 40 years after they rejected their Messiah, the Roman army overran Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered the nation. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his writings, describes the horrific slaughter that took place. At least 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. Now, not a single Christian was killed, not a single Jewish Christian, because they listened to Jesus. While he was still on this earth, in Luke 21, he warned them, when you see Jerusalem compassed about by troops, get out. And they obeyed him. But the point for our discussion is this. Chastening is verbal. Chastening is done with words. You can reject it. And if you reject it, you will reap the consequences of that. Look at 1 Thessalonians. We're almost done. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. I appreciate your patience. This took way longer than I thought. If you can believe it, I was actually going to put more stuff in here. I was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Paul had preached here to the Thessalonians, and they were now experiencing severe persecution from their fellow Gentiles, just like the religious Jews were persecuting Christians in Palestine, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what in the world is this? Referring to Jews who have rejected Christ and who were actively opposed to the spread of the gospel, Paul said that God's wrath was on them. Philip's translation says their present attitude is in opposition to both God and man. They refuse to let us speak to those who were not Jews, to tell them the news of the salvation. Alas, I fear that they are completing the full tale of their sins, and the wrath of God is upon them. What does it mean that the wrath of God is on them? Two things. It meant if they did not receive Jesus before they left this earth, they'd face the wrath of God at their death. And it means that in 70 AD, less than 20 years after these words were written, the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed as a consequence of their sin of rejecting their Messiah. God wasn't going to raise up Rome to destroy them because of their rejection. Well, that I'm not even going to say that in the interest of time. You don't have to be afraid that God is going to blast you with his wrath when you mess up. Your bad circumstances are not God punishing you for your sins. In saying all of this, we're not saying there are no consequences to sin. We're not saying it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. You and I are sons and daughters of God, and we're called to live holy lives. That's our destiny. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Romans 8:29 says he predestined that we'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we are now in the process of being conformed to his image. But right now, while we're in the process, we're to do our best to walk even as Jesus walked. That doesn't mean we won't fail. We will, but it means when we fail, we get up, repent, and keep on walking in the direction of conformity to the image of Christ. When we sin as believers, it doesn't change our relationship with God. We're still holy, blameless sons of God as a result of the new birth, but our fellowship with God breaks down. Our own heart condemns us, and we lose our confidence before God, our sense of righteousness. You cannot walk in persistent sin and have a clean conscience. And without a clean conscience, you cannot walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees. Sin works death in our lives. Because sin works death in our lives, we do reap what we sow. Now, there's so much I could say. I'm sorry, I'm going over. I'll be done in 2 minutes. I never want to beat people down. I want to raise people up.